Amen. Thank you, Sylvian. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 17. As we continue our study on the high priestly prayer of Jesus. I had originally intended this morning to cover verses 2 and 3, but as I studied through the week, I was faced with the choice of serving you a 20-ounce steak or a 52-ounce steak. I chose the smaller steak, thinking that you could digest it a little better this morning. And so we are just going to be looking at verse 2 this morning in the high priestly prayer of Jesus. Just for context, I'll begin reading at verse 1. Please follow along with me. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Let's bow our heads once more in prayer. This is your word, O God. Your revelation. A miracle of truth that has been handed down through the ages, that we may hold it and read it and know you through it. As we come before this holy word this morning, Lord, let us not do so flippantly, but trembling. For here you speak. Here we are privileged to know the voice of the Lord of glory. So speak, O God. Let the foundations of the temple shake as your voice resounds in our midst this day. And O God, I am unworthy to be your mouthpiece. I just pray that the anointing of your Spirit would be upon me, that I may communicate your word rightly, lovingly, boldly. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, last Sunday we were privileged to begin our study of the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And we began last week with a very weighty topic of what it means to glorify God. Now, I know last week there were still some questions after that sermon, and so I wrote my family article this past week on those subjects again. And so I hope you had an opportunity to take that and read that and review those things so that we have them firmly fixed in our minds. The theme of the entire book of John, and especially of this prayer, is the glory of God revealed and accomplished in the Son for the salvation of men. The theme of this entire book and of this prayer is the glory of God revealed and accomplished in the Son for the salvation of man. And it's so important that we rightly understand that fact. And in particular, that we have a right understanding of the relationship between God the Father and God the Son from the very outset. And we spent a lot of time talking about that last week. And I just want to recap those ideas very briefly now. We must remember that our God is a God-centered God. God is God-centered. He alone is infinitely, eternally perfect in every aspect of His being. He has always existed in infinite self-sufficiency, depending on nothing, needing nothing outside of Himself. He has always existed in infinite self-sufficiency, enjoying the perfect loving community of His own triune being. And while God most certainly loves us, while God most certainly loves man, we must understand that His love for us is far secondary to His love for Himself. God first and foremost loves Himself. You see, if that wasn't true, if God's first love was anything other than Himself, then God would be committing idolatry. God would be loving something less perfect than Himself. And that would be idolatry for Him. That is why in Scripture, Scripture makes it abundantly clear that God always acts first for His own glory. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 11, God says, "For my own sake, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another?" God speaks of glory as being His and His alone. That's why Scripture also says that He is jealous for His own glory. Whether it's us or God, if any of us are worshiping anything less than God, if we are loving as our first love anything less than God, then we are committing idolatry. Now, as we studied last Sunday, the noun glory, when it is used in reference to God, denotes His supreme worth in manifesting the infinite perfection of His attributes. The word glory means His supreme worth manifest in the infinite perfection of His attributes. And so when Jesus is praying in John 17:1, when He is praying as He is standing on the brink of the eternal sacrifice for man's redemption, Jesus Christ prays, "Father, glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You." When Jesus prays that, when Jesus prays, "Glorify Your Son, that Your Son may glorify You," He is praying that God the Father would fully reveal His essential character through Him in the act of redemption, so that the Son would have the divine joy of being the ultimate instrument of the Father's glory. When Jesus prays that, He is praying that God would fully reveal His essential character through Him in the act of redemption, so that the Son would have the infinite joy of being the ultimate instrument of the Father's glory. Once again, the ultimate joy of the Son lies in being the perfect visible manifestation of the Father. The ultimate joy of the Son lies in revealing God's divine nature and glory among men. God's greatest pleasure is in enjoying Himself and revealing Himself in the person of the Son. And Christ's greatest pleasure is in tangibly manifesting the Father's perfection so that God the Father is exalted. That's what Jesus was praying. And for us, when we talk about us glorifying God, when we pray, "Oh God, let us glorify You," or when we talk about giving glory to God, what does that mean for us? What it means for us is that we have the same joy that Jesus Christ has. What is Jesus' greatest joy? Jesus' greatest joy is to love the Father and manifest the Father's character for the glory of His name. And so when we seek to glorify God, it means having Him as your supreme love and passion, so much so that you grow to be like Him, with the result being the visible manifestation of God's character through your exuberant love. Glorifying God means being a visible manifestation of the Father's character through your exuberant love. Showing forth God out of your love for Him. So we've got all that, right? We can move on to verse 2. You ready? I'm about to give you a whole lot more. Okay? So this morning we move on to verse 2, where we see the divine conversation continue. Here Jesus is recounting the eternal plan of the Godhead that would be accomplished through His sacrifice for sin. And to rightly get this, I want us to understand, it's not as if God created everything and then God watched it all go bad with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And then God began to think to himself, oh, brother, I've got to find a way to deal with this sin issue. I've got to figure out some way to address this sin issue. I better think of something quick. That is not how it happened. That is not how things took place. Christ coming to earth for the redemption of men was not just some quick fix cooked up by the Godhead at the last minute. God's plan for salvation through Jesus Christ was put in place before the first word of creation was ever spoken. Think about that. Before God ever said, "Let there be anything," He already knew what was going to happen with man and sin and the fall. He already knew from eternity past exactly how He was going to bring about the redemption of men for the glory of His own name. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul reflects on this and he says, "God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity." That phrase there, "from all eternity," in 2 Timothy 1, 9, literally means from before time began. God had an eternal purpose of grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus before time even began. In the book of Acts, the apostles basically affirm that what took place with Jesus Christ took place according to the sovereign hand of God. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28, as they were praying, the apostles spoke the following. They said, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, those whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Everything that took place in the life of Jesus, in the crucifixion of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, everything took place according to God's predetermined plan and purpose. So as we come to this verse before us today, as we come to this second verse in the high priestly prayer of Jesus, we see Jesus Christ reciting His mission to God the Father in acknowledgement that what He was sent to do is just about to be completed. Matter of fact, as far as Christ is concerned, it's already completed. We're going to see that in subsequent verses. Jesus here, in this verse before us this morning, is recounting or reciting His mission to God the Father in acknowledgement that what He was sent to do is accomplished. First thing I want to talk about as we look at this verse, first of all, is the divine endowment. My first point is the divine endowment. Now, I want to be very careful to say this is not something that is directly present in the text, but this is something that must inform our understanding of the text. Okay? So walk with me through this very briefly. When I speak of the divine endowment, this is not something that's specifically stated in verse 2, but it's something that we must understand to rightly interpret verse 2. And here it is. The story of redemption is really the story of a wedding. The story of redemption is really the story of a wedding. Now, this is wedding season around here. Okay, these are the summer months at Morning View Baptist Church. We have couples that have just recently been married. We have others that are on their way to be married in very short months ahead. And there's a lot of planning and a lot of preparation that goes into that beautiful day as two lives are united together. Now, as you think about that human reality and perspective, I want you to think about that on a whole new plane. I want you to think about a wedding on an eternal plane, on a perspective informing salvation. You see, salvation is all about the wedding of God to His people. It's all about the Son being united with His bride, the church. Scripture in so many places speaks of this reality. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 8, it says there, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous act of the saints." Even back in the Old Testament, we see this reality of a wedding in terms of salvation history being put forth. Isaiah chapter 62, beginning at verse 4. God says, "It will no longer be said of you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate, but you will be called, My delight is in her. And your land will be called married, for the Lord delights in you, and to Him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you." Isn't that an incredible picture? God there, even in the Old Testament, pictured as our bridegroom rejoicing, shouting loudly over His bride. We see Jesus speaking of Himself in this way in the Gospels. He refers to Himself as the bridegroom. Matthew chapter 9, verses 14 and 15. "The disciples of John came to Him, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to him, The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast." Even when Jesus spoke parables in Matthew chapter 22, verse 2, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for His Son." So you get the picture? So many places in Scripture, our redemption is tied to this idea of a marriage, of a wedding between Christ and His people. And here's what I want you to understand. This is what informs this text. In eternity past, a divine promise was made by the Father to the Son. In eternity past, a divine promise was made by the Father to the Son. And this is what the promise was. As a tangible expression of His infinite love for the Son, God the Father promised His Son Jesus Christ a love gift, a bride, a company of redeemed men and women who would honor and glorify and serve Him for all eternity. Let me say that again. In eternity past, God the Father promised His Son Jesus Christ a love gift as an expression of His infinite love for the Son. And that love gift is a company of redeemed men and women who would honor and glorify and serve Him for all eternity. That's what we are. We, as the children of God, are a love gift. A gift given by God the Father to God the Son as an expression of infinite love. That puts it in a whole new light when we read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Paul there is writing about the relationship between husbands and wives. But in Ephesians 5, beginning at verse 25, he puts it in a whole new context by speaking of Christ's own marriage. He says, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless." The marriage is just a reflection of what Christ has accomplished for His church. We are the love gift. Now, what does that mean to us? What's the significance of that? Why is that important for understanding verse 2? Here's why. Salvation through Jesus Christ is not a divine expression of the eternal significance of man. There are too many preachers, there are too many books, there are too many churches that make salvation all about us. How great we are, how much God loved us, how much we are the center of God's universe. And brothers and sisters, that is nothing less than blasphemy. It's not about us. We are a divine love gift. Christ is the eternal object of God the Father's love. Let me put it to you a different way. And ladies and gentlemen, you both should be able to relate to me in this illustration. But think about when you go out to buy a piece of jewelry for your wife. Let's say you go out to buy your wife a diamond ring. Honey, it's an illustration. I'm not making any promises. Okay? Let's say you go out to buy your wife a diamond ring. Well, why do you do that? When you buy a diamond ring for your wife, you're not expressing your love for the ring, and you're not exalting the worth of the ring at the expense of your wife, are you? No. When you buy a diamond ring for your wife, you're expressing your undying love for your wife through the gift of the diamond ring. The ring is great, but ultimately it's not about the ring, it's about her. It's the same thing with God the Father's love gift to God the Son. God loves us, absolutely, truly. Scripture teaches that all over the place. But His first love is Himself. His first love is His Son. We are the ring. We are the love gift given by God the Father to God the Son. And it is our privilege to be that love gift because we are worn by the Son and join Him in all His glory by God's gracious gift. That's the beauty of salvation. John MacArthur, in his commentary on John 17, says the following. Sinners, then, are saved not because they are inherently worthy of salvation or wise enough on their own to choose it, but because the Father lovingly draws them for the purpose of giving them as a gift to the Son. In response to the Father's love, the Son eagerly receives all those who are drawn because they are a gift from His beloved Father. The Son opens His arms to sinners, not because they either deserve to be embraced or even seek such, but because He is exceedingly glad to receive the gift His Father prepared for Him from before time began, and then which He sought and saved. It is this marital dynamic of salvation that informs our interpretation of this text. As the bride appointed by God in eternity past, we compose the divine endowment from Father to Son. That is who we are as believers. We are part of the divine endowment or the divine gift from God the Father to God the Son. So, and here we go to verse 2. So, when Christ acknowledges here in verse 2 that He has been given authority over all mankind, we understand that to be His God-given authority to claim and redeem His love gift. When Christ speaks here of having authority over all mankind, He is speaking of His divine authority to claim and redeem His bride, His love gift from God the Father. That's the divine endowment. Now let's look more closely at verse 2 and understand the divine endeavor. The divine endeavor. Look at verse 2, John 17, verse 2. Even as You gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom You have given Him, He may give eternal life. We must understand from the beginning that what God has endowed or what God has gifted to the Son successfully endeavored to redeem. The gift that God has given to the Son, God the Father has given to God the Son has successfully endeavored to redeem. Now, what does the word authority mean here? The Greek word for authority is the Greek word exousia, which denotes a jurisdiction or a delegated privilege or a capacity of rule or power. What this is saying here, Christ is saying, all authority has been given unto me by God the Father to complete my mission. What is my mission? The redemption of the love gift. We'll get to that more in a moment. Christ's acknowledgement here of his own authority is very significant. And what he is pointing to is the fact that he has absolute right and absolute power to do exactly what God has called him to do. There is nothing that exists outside the realm of Christ's rule. On the basis of his perfect love for the Father, on the basis of his perfect submission to the Father, God has entrusted all of the created order to the authority of his Son. That is really borne out here in verse 2 when it says, even as you gave him authority over all mankind. The word for mankind there literally means all flesh. The purpose of that is to stress the universality of Christ's rule, of Christ's authority. Indeed, Jesus even told us this in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And that authority that Jesus had in his ministry, indeed in his entire person for all eternity, was even borne out in his earthly life. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29, as Jesus finished the Sermon on the Mount, it says there, the result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, not as their scribes. Jesus had authority over all things, and that authority was borne out even as he taught the truth of God. Jesus' authority was manifested on earth in the way he performed healings, in the way he cast out demons, in the way he multiplied food, in the way he governed nature, in the way he fulfilled the law, and in the way he received worship from others. Christ had an absolute authority that was even manifested in his physical existence. Indeed, Scripture makes it clear that the exertion of Christ's authority over all creation in his act of redemption will be honored and glorified by his Father. In Philippians chapter 2, beginning at verse 8, it says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father. Jesus had a perfect God-ordained authority over all things. It was manifest in his earthly ministry, and it is celebrated and will be celebrated in glory at the consummation of all things. Now, in terms, again, of this text, there are two aspects of Christ's authority that are critical to our discussion of redemptive history. First of all, Christ had authority to judge and to condemn. Jesus had the authority to judge and to condemn. John chapter 5, beginning of verse 26. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tomb shall hear his voice and shall come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Christ's authority, given him by God, one of the critical aspects of that is Christ exercises authority to judge. He also, likewise, exercises the authority to lay down His life for the redemption of His people. Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 5. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, He said to the paralytic, rise up, take your bed and go home. And he rose and went home. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus exercised the authority to forgive sins and to lay down His own life. John 10, verse 17 and following. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. So Jesus Christ has authority to judge and authority to lay down His life for the redemption of men. Literally, to determine the eternal destination of all souls. Both of these dynamics of authority once again inform our understanding of verse 2. It is by this authority that Jesus grants eternal life. Look there at verse 2. Again, John 17. Even as you gave Him authority over all mankind, that to all whom you have given Him, He may give eternal life. What is Jesus referring to there when He says, to all whom you have given Him? How do we interpret that? Brothers and sisters, there is really no other way around this text than to see it for what it is. Christ has authority over all mankind, and yet it is those to whom God has given Him, it is to those who are His love gift, that He will give eternal life. What is inexorably being pointed to here takes us back to the subject of election or predestination. And this gets back to an idea that we must continue to come to terms with as we see Christ's words here. He plainly has authority over all mankind, but He has come to redeem His love gift. He has come to give eternal life to a specified group within mankind. That's why Jesus Christ specifies all whom the Father has given Him. In other words, what is informing the text here, what we must understand, is that God has designated who will compose the love gift. Think about it this way. When you have a wedding, you have an invitation list, don't you? The reality which Christ is referring to here is to the fact that the invitation for the marriage feast of the Lamb is already set. The invitation list for the marriage feast of the Lamb was set in all eternity. Indeed, in Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, in Revelation chapter 17, verse 8, it says that the names of God's children were written in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. The invitation list to the wedding supper of the Lamb, the invitation list to be part of the love gift of the Father to the Son, was completed before the foundation of the world. That is why Jesus also says here in the Gospel of John, John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Flip there in your Bibles. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Jesus says there, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that anyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day.
Again, the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to go forth to all people. It is meant to be told indiscriminately to all nations. We are to be fervent evangelists, pleading with all to turn in faith to Jesus Christ. But just like Jesus, we must know and understand in our minds that it's those whom God draws that will respond. The message and the offer of salvation is to whosoever will. But the whosoever will are the ones God draws. Just so we understand that, go down to chapter 6, verse 65. Chapter 6, verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come unto me unless it has been granted him from the Father." So again, back up. See where we are. God the Father is infinitely in love with God the Son and has given the Son a love gift, a body of people that God has known from the foundation of the world and set apart from the foundation of the world. And he says to his Son, "Son, I love you. This is my divine love gift to you. But you've got to go to earth. You've got a claimer. You've got a redeemer. And then you return home with her, Son." That is what Christ is referring to here. And as God's chosen people, the Father's love gift to His Son, this is great. God has determined that we shall be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we will exist as a supreme, eternal tribute to the Son's perfect goodness and eternal greatness. Let me say that again. God has determined that we, as the love gift, shall be conformed to the image of His Son, so that we will exist forever as a supreme eternal tribute to the Son's perfect goodness and obedience and to the Father's and the Son's perfect glory. That's what Romans chapter 8 is really talking about. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." So Christ was granted all authority by the Father, specifically so that He might come to earth and redeem His bride from among the fallen. It's like the picture of Hosea and Gomer. Remember them from the Old Testament? Hosea was told by God to marry a harlot, a prostitute. And shortly after their marriage, shortly after they had children, Gomer returned to her harlotries, to her prostitution. So much so, she was so debased by the world, so debased by other men, that she ended up for sale at a slave market. And what did God tell Hosea to do? "Hosea, you go to that slave market and you redeem your bride and you return her to your home so that through you people will see my glory." That's what God was doing through Jesus. He said, "Son, you go to that world and you redeem your bride from the slave market of sin. And you redeem her and you bring her home for our eternal glory." And you know, it gets even better than that. At the end of all time, Christ is going to gift us back to the Father. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. This is great. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. You know, when the end of all things is at hand, when the events of the end times have taken place and Christ has consummated human history by perfectly subjecting all things unto Himself, He's going to give us back to the Father. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end when He, Jesus, delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is accepted who put all things in subjection to Him. And when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the One who subjected all things to Him, that God may be all in all. When it's all said and done, when it's all said and done, the eternal, infinite love from Father to Son will be reciprocated as Jesus Christ delivers back to God the Father the fruits of His redemptive labors. Jesus Christ, when all of history is consummated, Jesus Christ will deliver Himself and His bride back to God the Father so that God the Father can enjoy with Him for all eternity the plan of salvation that was put in place by the Godhead before time began. God the Father and God the Son savoring each other and savoring the love gift, and us as the love gift, as the redeemed from every tongue, tribe, and people, being caught up, enraptured, if you will, in that divine love, and basking in the glory of it for all eternity. It's not so bad to be the gift, is it? What does all this mean for us? What does all this bring us to? First of all, it should bring us to absolute confidence in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is acting in a divine plan that was set in place before the first word of creation was ever spoken. Everything that took place in Jesus Christ coming to earth and being persecuted by the authorities and hung on a cross, it wasn't accidental. It was according to God's plan. God's plan for redeeming the love gift. There is no one like Jesus Christ. There is none who can compare to Him. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who has perfectly accomplished God's plan of redemption. And there is no other way of salvation in this world. If you are here today and if you are thinking that you're going to stand before God one day on the basis of your good merits, if you are here today and think that you're going to stand before God and think you're going to receive His grace just because you were a good person, you've got another thing coming. If you're here today and you are trusting in any other religion, in any other concept of faith other than that which is in the divinely inspired and revealed word of truth, then let me assure you, you are wrong. Jesus Christ alone is the source of eternal life. Those who believe in Him are part of His love gift, who will rejoice in His presence for all eternity, and those that do not believe in Him shall suffer His judgment and exist for all eternity in a literal tormentive place called hell. Jesus Christ is the only way. Secondly, a second thing I would have us understand from this text is that we should never, ever be driven to pride over the fact that we're part of the love gift. Because guess what? You had absolutely nothing to do with being part of the love gift. It wasn't your choice. It wasn't your merit that made you part of the love gift from God the Father to God the Son. And so these truths should drive us to humility. But joyful humility. We should be joyfully humble as we rejoice and behold God's amazing grace. It's not about us, it's about Him. However, as beneficiaries of that ultimate love, we do rejoice over the privilege that has been made ours to share in the glory of the Son. If you have your bulletin, open it up to the sermon notes page. I've given you a quote here from John Piper in The Pleasures of God. John Piper defines grace in an incredible way. Grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. You catch that? Grace is God's pleasure to magnify the worth of His Son by redeeming sinners and giving us as sinners the ability to delight in God once again without our sin getting in the way of us glorifying Him. That's a blessed place that we are privileged to live in, brothers and sisters. What an amazing grace. Thirdly, more practically even, what this text means is that we should take our place among the redeemed people of this world a whole lot more seriously. We should take our place as redeemed persons in this world a whole lot more seriously. Notice I said seriously, not pridefully. There's no place for pride. Pride is abhorrent. But seriously, contemplating and living out seriously our place in the body of Christ, in the love gift of Christ, that's important. And the simple fact of the matter is we don't take our place very seriously, do we? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, yeah, supposed to live that way, but, you know, I'm trying as hard as I can. You know, God's going to love me anyway. Yeah, it's going to be okay. God did not rescue you from the eternal pit of hell to live a life of mediocrity. How are each of us fulfilling our role of being a divine instrument of Christ's exaltation? How are each of us laboring and proclaiming and serving the glory of Christ in this world? Brothers and sisters, it's time for us as Baptists to get up off our sanctified backsides and live lives that we've been called to live. Stop playing footsie with the world and get about the Father's business. That's what we're called to do. Obedience, evangelism, giving, encouraging, proclaiming truth, studying the Scriptures and being sanctified in the Scriptures so that we're more capable of evangelizing and giving and encouraging and serving according to how God has equipped us. And that, I'm going to go ahead and chase another rabbit. That gets right back into the whole issue of church membership. Now, church membership is a practical development of scriptural truth. And the scriptural truth is that we are to be a set apart body of people for the glory of Christ. Membership is just the practical way we've done that. So let me ask you, are you rightly identified with the body through membership? You know, undertaking membership says, yes, I am a disciple of Christ and I am going to be accountable for my life on this earth through my church family. Membership says, I'm going to be accountable for sitting under the ministry of the Word of God. Membership says, I'm going to be accountable for following in believers' baptism and maintaining right doctrine and honoring God because I don't belong to myself anymore. I belong to Him. Membership in the body of Christ is not something to be taken lightly or for granted. It's not a mere civic membership where we get a little plastic card that we keep in our wallet that gets us a discount at the local restaurant. Membership is a serious commitment to the glory of Christ through a local body of faith. A local body of faith that is a visible gathering of the love gift. So take your faith and your church membership seriously. And let us all remember together overall that we're here for Him. We're not here for us. We're not here because of us or for us. We're here for Christ. Christ was looking at the cross of Calvary, and yet in this prayer, rejoicing in His Father God at the realization of what God was doing. Let us live life the same. Forever on the brink of eternity. Focused on the glory of our Father. And determined to fulfill obedience to His name. Let's bow our heads and pray. Oh, Father God. What amazing, marvelous truths. And God, I must confess that even as I preach this word, Lord, my appetite is wet for the marriage feast of the Lamb. What a glory that will be one day when we will be privileged to exist in the splendor of Your presence, unhindered by sin in the flesh, caught up in Your love. Beholding the glory of You and Your Father forevermore. Oh, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Come quickly, Lord. And, oh, Lord Jesus, until You come, let nothing in this world satiate our hunger except You alone. Let us put off worldly things, worldly appetites, so that we may be fed to the full with the glory of Your truth, so that we, as Christ, may manifest Your glory and enjoy, Lord, humbly enjoy our place as a gift. From Father to Son, for all eternity. Oh, Lord God, we praise You. We praise You. In the precious name of Jesus Christ, we praise You.